All right, Philippians chapter 4, Joyride. This is the last message in this series. It's been a great series. It's been a real joy, if you will. And so, as you may recall, I've said repeatedly throughout this entire letter, as we've been looking at this letter, that it is probably the most upbeat letter in the whole Bible, certainly in the whole New Testament. The Apostle Paul's main thesis was that the church is most joyful when the people of God are pursuing God, His kingdom, and His mission. In contrast, they are most distressed, argumentative, and unfruitful when they take their focus off the mission and begin to focus on secondary matters, on disputable matters, and that creates dispute among the members of the church. The primary dispute, of course, in this situation was about how Jewish or how Gentile the church should be in order to be faithful to God. But it can be in any number of things that can distract us as we get tied up in secondary issues or things that aren't even a matter of Scripture. What effectively happened to them is it stopped them from reaching out, stopped them from being fruitful, and it stole all of their joy. And so the focus of our attention has been is what restores joy to the people of God, what restores joy to the church. So here, in the final chapter of Philippians, Paul is wrapping up with, in one part, final reminders about, you know, about being joyful, but also some pleas to the church in terms of how they relate to one another. So here, in his greatest concern is, of course, most importantly, that they would get back on the road to obedience into Christ, and that that would be the ultimate source of their joy. So here we are, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap, as I've said before, is always my favorite one, the one you're actually reading. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. For what you have learned and received and heard from and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now. At length you have received your concern for me. You've indeed concerned for me, but have had no opportunity. And now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent for my needs once and again. Now that I seek, not that I seek that gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you also. And all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Kind of a little dig there. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, I don't know how familiar you are with the New Testament, but one of the things that is intriguing throughout the entire New Testament is that it is not often that the apostle raises the level of personal concern to naming names. Let me give you an example of how this really stands out to me. I want you to think of the church in Corinth. If you've ever read the letters to the Corinthian church, the first letter to Corinth, there was that guy who took his stepmother as his lover. You remember his name? No, you don't, because it's not in the scripture. Isn't that interesting? When he goes to naming names, he doesn't name the man who takes his stepmother as a lover. He doesn't name her. Paul only says that they should put him out of the assembly and repent for tolerating it. But most of the time, when Paul names someone by name, it is uplifting, or it's a greeting of some kind to honor someone at the end of a letter. The primary reason Paul or any of the apostles ever uses a person's name in correction is for one point of order: divisiveness. It's always about divisiveness. You can go through and you can look at each time in which someone's name is pointed out and they are called to account. It comes down essentially to divisiveness in the body. It's true for all the apostles. And so here, Paul takes the extraordinary measure of naming division in the church. It's a battle between two sisters. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then he employs the help of Clement and the rest of the congregation to encourage them to reconcile and not exasperate the division. Now, the Apostle Paul does not say what these two women are fighting about in particular, but we can assume from the whole tenor of the letter and the things he's addressing that these two women and Clement are leaders in the church in Philippi. That's why it's having such a great impact. And the issues that the Judaizers have raised that have caused division in the church have ruined the relationship between these two women. Now, I'm under the impression that neither one of these women has sided with the Judaizers, because Paul calls the Judaizers dogs who mutilate the flesh. Not exactly a flattering title. And yet when he talks about these women, he talks about them being precious to the Lord and that they have been a part of forwarding the cause of the church and all. And here now he calls them out in a way that is surprising considering the love he expresses for them. Paul wanted the dogs who mutilate the flesh to be cast out of the fellowship. But these women he wants to see reconciled because of their partnership in the gospel. Now, regardless of what the issue is, here's the deal. These women are dear to Paul, and he wants them restored. And the problem has reached such a point in the church that Paul has to call it all out and warns of the potential divide the church that's always unacceptable to the apostles. You know, there's one other time in which I think of really strongly where Paul called out someone for divisiveness. It's when he said to the apostle Peter on another occasion in Antioch. The Bible records it in Galatians 2 and also in the book of Acts, where Paul tells Peter, you remember Peter, the apostle in whom is called the rock because of his great faithfulness. And he says, "You stand condemned for siding with the Judaizers and dividing the church." Does that sound familiar? People siding with Judaizers, people causing division in the church. And he says, "Brother, you stand condemned. Repent." Wow. Can you imagine rebuking an apostle? And it's left there recorded for us, for all of history of the church, to remind us of just how gravely serious it is to cause division between brothers and sisters in Christ. For which, after he told him to repent, he makes it clear there is no more serious sin in all the Bible than being divisive in the body of Christ. To this end, Paul says, "Rejoice." And I say it again, rejoice. Interesting words following the whole thing of calling people to reconcile and to work things out. But then what's more interesting is that he uses a special form of the word rejoice. It's literally a command to celebrate. You could say it this way, celebrate, celebrate the Lord. And here's how he commands them to celebrate. It's intriguing. First, by being reasonable with one another, or your translation may say, make your gentleness evident to all. And then second, by refusing to be anxious, but through prayer and supplication to put our trust in the Lord in everything. How do you celebrate that God is really among you? Be reasonable with one another and trust God. See, sometimes, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, like when we do a series on joy and you say, you know, I want to talk to you about how to be joyful. And we have this idea like, you know, well, okay, what do we do now? Is there some special formula that we follow of things that we have to do prescribed? Or, you know, we like to reduce everything down to systems and a way of doing things. And if we do A plus B, it will always equal C. And we like to turn our relationship with God into formulaic religion to get results. And yet then we say things like God is can't be put in a box, and we trust that God is wanting a relationship with us, and those two things are really kind of in conflict with one another. Our desire to just kind of simplify things, turn it into a system, and just kind of turn God into a program for life rather than relating to him. And in the midst of that, Paul says that the way to celebrate that the Lord is among you is not by singing another chorus, not by having some special program, or it's not by, you do these things in the morning, or you get out and you shout these things to your neighbor or whatever else. It's in this kind of clumsy thing of be reasonable with one another and refuse to be anxious, but through prayer and supplication, trust the Lord. What does it mean to be reasonable with one another? I mean, really. Jesus said it this way, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how they'll know that you're my disciples. Not by the fact that you go to XYZ church, not whether you go to First Church or Second Church, not if you put a Jesus loves you sign on your desk at work, or if you wear a WWJD bracelet or anything else. He says that the way that they will know Jesus' invitation to the entire world for us to be identified is that you have love for one another. And you know, I think part of the reason the early church got this a little easier is, well, it was a little awkward if you turned your back on the people of the church. In fact, one of the things that's interesting is that when it came to discipline, that was often the way of discipline was to put someone out of the fellowship. For instance, you could be put out of fellowship if you took another member of the church to court. And that was considered discipline. Today, usually once somebody sues the other person, they both leave church anyhow. But there was this sense of relationship that so permeated the church that to be removed from the church was very painful. And it wasn't like you could just go down the street from First Church to Second Church, because there was only one church, and you couldn't conveniently get called to another church to avoid dealing with someone else. You actually had to work through your relationship stuff. What would it be like if everybody just actually adulted and worked through their relationship stuff? Gosh, it'd almost be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Moreover, here's one of the interesting things. You know that no one dreamed that you could be a Christian and not be part of the church, because they understood from the scripture, from the Bible, pretty plainly that you were not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's only in modern churchianity, not in Bible Christianity, that people say things like, I don't need the church to love Jesus, which sounds really spiritual on the outside, but is actually kind of more of a childish response to disagreements in the church. And is, when it comes right down to it, a form of dividing the church further. Now he's gone to meddling, right? Paul says, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness toward one another, let that spirit of unity pervade who you are, because in doing so, you are celebrating that Jesus is among you. It says to the whole world that you are the people of Christ. And Paul says it not just in an invitational kind of way, but in a commanding kind of statement. You celebrate that Jesus is among you. How? By being reasonable with one another. Wow. In other words, work out your differences. And then the things that make you anxious, surrender those to God. All the things that you cannot fix. And you know, the thing is when I read that, you know, I know it inherently to be true. Even when I don't like it. Don't we know that really is the answer? But here's the thing that separates us. It's pride that drives us apart, and it's fear that robs us of our joy. And yet, one of the things that's said about love, its very nature, is that it drives out fear and brings humility. What robs us of our joy? Wow. All the negative stuff that we let capture our imaginations. You know, I've always kind of read those things apart. And so I read about what was happening to Eutychus and Syntyche. And I read about what he was saying about rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I like kind of treated these like a little string of pearls. Okay, there's a problem here and that has nothing to do with me. I don't know what that's about. And then it says rejoice in the Lord. And then there's this whole thing about being content in all circumstances. And then it was just kind of this little laundry list, a little string of pearls. He just kind of tacked on at the end. And when I started reading through the whole letter and putting the whole thing together, I realized that this isn't a string of pearls or separated things or individual things. That's our tendency, is to kind of separate things out. That's why we like verse numbers, so we can just pull those things out of context and use them wherever we like. Like when it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love that verse whenever we're wanting to do something, and whether we are being encouraged to do it or not, we can pull that verse out of context and we can run over here and say, look, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when the verse is actually saying that you can do these things, celebrate who the Lord is, trust in Him in moments of anxiety, treat one another in reasonableness. How? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be in poverty and be blessed, and I can be in abundance and I can be blessed. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not just when I want to pull the verse out of context. It's in the midst of those kinds of things that whenever I say, I can't get along with you, that is a bunch of malarkey. Can you say malarkey from the pulpit? I don't know. Is that? There's another word I was thinking of, but I won't use that one. So, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, but you don't know how mean that person was. You don't know the awful thing. Do you know they didn't even call me when I was not? Did you know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Until, of course, I don't think he's strong enough. Until I found another excuse. Until I feel a calling to do something else. Until I like something better, or I feel uncomfortable, or I'm mad about something, and then he can't do anything. I just have to take matters into my own hands. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he sits it right in this context. calling the church to be joyful, calling the church to reconcile, calling the church in the midst of its anxiety, calling the church in the midst of their disagreements with one another. And he says, look, here's what I know. That the reason I can be joyful in prayer and joyful while I'm in prison, and the reason that the Caesar's household is hearing the gospel is not because my life was so comfortable or I got to do the things the way I just like to do them, or not because I wasn't inconvenienced or anything else, but because Christ strengthened me in the midst of all the garbage that was going on in my life, and the way that people mistreated me, and the way that I had mistreated others, and we have to work out our friendship and make peace with one another, and even people that I love fighting with one another. Because you know what? It really doesn't matter whether I have a whole bunch of stuff or a little bit of stuff. What matters is Jesus Christ and Him glorified in my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But often what we do is we just let all the negative stuff capture our imaginations, don't we? For you, it might be talk radio. For others, it might be the nightly news. I'm learning to turn off both, especially when I'm getting ready to go to bed. It could be movies, it could be TV, it could be gossip around the cooler at work or in the hallways at school. It might be the kinds of friends you're keeping company with. To which Paul urges, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything of praise, I mean, he couldn't just pile on any more words. He's just saying, turn your attention to the things that are uplifting and think about these things. Let me make a suggestion to you. It's not a requirement. I'm not the Apostle Paul, so I can't do that. And I'm not going to check to see if anyone's going to follow my advice or not. I'm just telling you simply as your friend that one of the things that's worked best for me, and you're free to just opt to continue to be miserable. It's fine. It's up to you. But when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is I put my focus on God. Oh, yeah, he's a pastor. They do those kind of things. The first thing I do in the morning is I get up and I focus on God. I pray. I reflect on His Word. Some mornings I have to get out the door earlier than others. So sometimes it's longer and sometimes it's shorter. But I can tell you it makes all the difference in the world if I begin my day that way. And it makes all the difference in the world if I don't. Likewise, the last thing I do before I go to bed, it's not about how long or you know, people say, well, if I meditate on things, I'm so tired the day I fall asleep. Oh, well, that's terrible. You fell asleep thinking about God instead of your problems or the local newscast or politics or your debts or your bills or your family member that's stressing you out or my best sleep. And my best days begin like that. And then here's a really cool thing. Do you know you can talk to God throughout the whole day? You don't have to I know this is the posture that we all think we have to be in order to get a real prayer spoken and answered. But here's one of the things I want to tell you. You know what? He can listen to you while you're walking down the street, and he can listen to you when you're thinking about how you want to choke the living daylights out of that person, and as you cry out to God for mercy in that moment and to pull you back from, you know, depths unknown in the darkness of your heart at that moment. You ever been, anybody? Is it just me? So there are times whenever I'm feeling like I want to be Jesus with skin on and I want to love people, and there's other times where I just want to choke the loving out of them. And, in those moments, you know, he's there with me. You can even talk to God on the potty. I know that sounds irreverent, but you do some of your best thinking in there anyhow, right? So And so Paul says, I'm grateful for all that you've done. But here's what's most important. One, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And two, the most important thing about the gift that he gave them was not the money. It wasn't the items that they brought, or even Epaphroditus, who risked his very life to bring it to them. It was their obedience in Christ. That's what was the greatest present of the whole thing. I can do without. I can be hungry. I can be in prison. I can do all other things. But here's the thing that matters most to me. Here's the thing that fills my heart with the greatest sense of joy. This is the thing that satisfies me beyond all other things. Is that you chose to do it out of obedience to Christ. That you've been my partners in the gospel because of your love for Jesus Christ. You know, when I'm discipling someone, the most important thing I can teach a new follower of Christ is one thing. It's one thing. To be obedient to Jesus. You see, I can teach people about Bible study, and I can teach people about journaling and prayer, and those are really good things. I really encourage people to do that. I can teach people about having a generous spirit and being generous with all, and about even including giving. And it's all good stuff. I can teach people that they need to be pure of heart. I can teach people that they need to live their lives in a particular way. I can do all these other things, but the one thing I must get across above all else is that we need to obey Jesus. Because if I can teach people to obey Jesus, then they will, the rest of their lives, grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They will run from sin. They will give. They will be generous. They will refuse to lie, cheat, and steal. They will love God. They will love people. And they will pass it on, because that's obeying Jesus. That is, in essence, the mission that Jesus is on and he's passed on to us. To love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love my neighbor as myself. To go and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, all that really boils down to this, is that I am so in love with who he is and what he has done in my life, that I want to be like him. I want to imitate him. I want to obey him. I know it's not a really, flashy, cool concept, and it's not very popular to talk about anymore, obey. It's even kind of a weird sounding word, but to obey is the heart of joy. See, the joy of the Lord is not based on happenstance. The joy of the Lord is not found in circumstances. It is often found in spite of them, because it comes from that place of pursuing God, his kingdom, and his mission. And if that's the road you are on, that is the road to joy. That is where the joy comes from. And all the other things that complicate life, that enter into the mix, what makes those joy-filled is him, regardless of the circumstances. Let's stand together. Can I have the band and the prayer team go ahead and come on up? What a wonderful letter this has been from Paul to the Philippians. And I hope that your response to the letter is joy. But I really am captured by the thought of what he said. that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've used that passage so many times for so many things, taking it out of its context because it's convenient, it's popular, it's something that we all enjoy. And I don't think it's necessarily all incorrect in the way that we use it. Don't hear me say that. But hear what it does say. That in the midst of my circumstances, my trials, my difficulties, my joy, my good things, my wonderful things, the things I want to celebrate, in the midst of my friend's hardship or my friend's great joy, in the midst of seeing success, in the midst of seeing failure, in the midst of every encounter I have, the strength that's enough to tackle the situation, to carry me through, to give me strength to persevere, is what Jesus provides. That is the source of all my joy. And when I take my eyes off of Him and I take my eyes off of His mission, that's when I begin to fret about the world. That's when anxiety and life's pain and difficulty begins to overtake. That's when all of my feelings become wrapped up in the situation, in the moment. And it doesn't take long from there for things just to spiral out, for me to become absolutely captured by the physical effects of my pain and my sorrow, to where then I've lost all control. Let me tell you that the place that the healing begins, the place where joy is found, the place where I find my strength is in Jesus Christ, His mission to the world, His mission to seek and save that which is lost. It's not in secondary issues or novelty theology. It's not in my ability to accomplish or anything else. It's not in my job. No. It's not in my thought life or whether I have plenty or whether I am in want. It's not about the things I've let rule my thought life. No, in all things, here's what it is, that God's great love for me is that He gave me His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive me of my sins and to set me on a new path, one filled with joy and the strength of His Spirit to obey Him and to know the fullness of God. So let me say to you this morning, whether you're a long way off or you've been walking with Him for many years, but you've just simply allowed other things to steal your joy, let me invite you to get some prayer, to turn the corner, to ask God for help. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know those first steps of surrender are followed with those first acts of obedience to be baptized. So happens, we're doing baptisms today. You could get a twofer right there. You know, you could make your decision to follow Christ today and then even take your first step of obedience in being baptized. Maybe you've been walking with Christ a long time. You've been obedient. You've been following Him in an outwardly kind of form, but you found yourself kind of just going through the motions. And today might be the day in which you just simply say, you know, Lord, I am so desperately in need of Your power for living. I am so desperately in need of changing the situation. I'm tired of living under my circumstances, and I want to get on top of those circumstances, believing that You're with me, that You're for me, that there is enough strength and power in who You are, that I don't have to live under the weight of my circumstances. And so you would turn to a brother and sister today, or maybe you would come to one of these brothers and sisters up front here, and you would say, would you agree with me in prayer that He is strong enough, that He is able for me to escape the weight of my circumstances? Not to escape the circumstances themselves, but to change the way I respond to them, to find all the strength I need to deal with them as they are, and to find the mission of Christ in the midst of them. So let me invite you to take a ride with Him and to find joy. God bless you as you go out to love God, love people, and to pass it on.